Okay, lesson 8. This is discipline for godliness, relationship to God. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Let's just turn over there to Mark chapter 1. And, of course, as you're turning there, we're continuing, of course, our study of discipline for godliness. Our goal is to be godly men and to make a difference for Christ. We want to bring glory to Jesus as we live godly lives in this world. You know, the key verse that we've been talking about, now, not, don't turn it, but the key verse, of course, is 1 Timothy 4:7, which says, "Have nothing to do with worldly misfit, only for old women, but on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." So the plan, if you remember this, the plan is to discipline ourselves. The purpose is to be godly men. So if you wanted to write that in, the plan is to discipline ourselves with the purpose to be godly men. Of course, we know that it doesn't just happen. We do not become godly men. We must discipline ourselves. If you remember the quote that we've been talking about lately, we talked about it in this class. I talked about it on Sunday morning. But the bottom line is, if we don't consciously be transformed by the Word of God, we will unconsciously be conformed to the world. It's just true. I really started thinking about that, and there's so many of us, we go through life and we think we're okay. We're not even realizing we're being shaped by the world because we're not on purpose. We're not planning to be conformed, transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're not putting God's word in. We're not growing. And even though we're not growing, we think, "I'm fine, even though I'm not doing all this stuff." What's happening to us is we're slowly and unconsciously being conformed to this world. So to grow as Christians and to be a godly man, we got to make decisions. We got to make wise choices, and we got to discipline ourselves. We must choose to be godly men. If you remember in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, you don't have to turn there because just stay in the Mark chapter 1. But there were three things we needed to do if we're going to be godly men. It goes all the way back to early lesson. The first thing is to lay aside. Remember that? Number one, lay aside. Remove anything from our lives that's going to slow us down. It could be something good. It could be something bad. But we got to get that out of our lives so it won't stop us from going on to maturity. That's number one. Lay aside anything that's going to slow us down. Number two was run with endurance. That idea of just keeping on, keeping on. You know, the key in the Christian life is faithfulness. And the key of faithfulness is just to do what you're supposed to do when you're supposed to do it. And that's that idea of running the race with endurance day after day after day after day. I'm going to tell you, the Christian life is not some big event. The Christian life is moment by moment, day after day. There are big events, but the Christian life is mostly made up of just day after day. So lay aside anything that's going to slow us down. Run with endurance the race set before us. And number three is keep the focus on Jesus. If we keep the focus on Jesus, we're going to be okay, because it doesn't matter the circumstances. Because there are going to be ups and downs and ins and outs and some good things and some bad things and some hard things. But if we keep focusing on Jesus, we'll be okay. If we focus on the circumstances, we'll always fall. We'll always mess up. But we keep the focus on Christ. So he said, lay aside anything that's going to slow you down. Run with endurance. Keep your focus on Jesus. We've been seeing these truths, and we've been looking at relationships. Relationship, of course, this lesson deals with relationship to God, but what we've been looking at is relationship to ourselves, to wives, to children, to work. That's the lessons we've been looking at. Think about it if you want to write it out beside self there. In relationship to self, that was dealing with moral purity. And we want to be godly men in the area of sexual and moral purity. And that's not a very easy thing in our culture. It's not a very easy thing, because we talked about this in those passages, those studies. We talked about our eyes and our actions, what we see and what we do. And we have to be real careful, because we're visual. Men are visual. And there's the attraction and stuff all around us, the pulls all around us. And so we got to be godly men in that area. That was self. Then we looked at wives, and we see that we had to be loving leaders. That's the bottom line. We had to be loving leaders. We had to love our wives and lead our wives, being godly men in that way. We think about the fact that God has given us that special woman. So love and lead. The third thing with children, and we said that what we want to do as children, as far as our relationship with the children, is realize they're from gifts from God, and we're to bring them up in the training of the Lord. So they're gifts from God, and we're to bring them up in the training of the Lord. So powerful there. That was our relationship to our children. We saw our relationship to ourselves, our relationship to our wives. And then last time, not last week, but last time, we looked at the whole idea of our work. And what we said is, we want to glorify God in our work as we do our work as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. You remember the verse that you did? And I'll just look at it, that you wrote down. Whatever you do, do it heartily as working for the Lord and not men. That was the key of Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. And so in those four lessons that we saw, of course, dealing with ourselves, we took a couple of lessons on the idea of moral purity. And then we looked at one on wives and children and work and all of that. Well, as we continue and continue tonight, we're going to look at the whole idea of our focus on our relationship with God. And by the way, the most important of all the relationships, I didn't put it first. I put ourselves first, then our wives, then our children, then our work. But now the bottom line is the most important relationship that we have is our relationship with God. Because our relationship with God affects every other thing that we do. Everything begins and ends with Jesus Christ. You remember Hebrews 12 where he says, focusing on Jesus, the author and perfecter. He's the beginning and the ending of our faith. He is everything. We start with Christ, we end with Christ. Everything goes with him. And so I think it's very important that our relationship with God is the key. He is the creator, the redeemer, sustainer, provider, protector. He bought us, he keeps us, he made us. All other relationships fall under and are affected by our relationship with God. So here's the thing tonight. We've looked at our relationship to ourselves and wife and children and work. What about relationship with God? How do we maintain our fellowship and relationship with God? What do? It's the same truth over and over. Because what's this study called? It's called discipline for godliness. It goes back to discipline. If we're going to have our fellowship and relationship with God, it goes back to discipline. You have to discipline yourself. And you know, think about it. If you said, "Well, what I want to have a fellowship with God," then you're going to have to talk to him. You're going to have to read the Bible. You're going to have to pray. Well, that takes discipline. Because if you just do what you normally do, or if you just do what's natural, you won't pray or study the Bible or anything. You won't. That's just the way it is. So let's think about it. When we talk about a relationship with God, the whole key relationship, we can relate to God in two different aspects. Number one is corporately, and that means with the fellow believers. Corporately, as we meet together, we gather together with believers and we have our fellowship with God, and that's where we worship God and we're trained and all of this. So it's a relationship with other believers. All together, we come together corporately in our relationship and fellowship with God. We do that on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night or whenever. The second aspect is individually. Sometimes people say privately. It's yourself and God, and that's the key. By the way, you know, somebody, think about this for just a minute. Some people say that the thing that's important is just you spending your time alone with God. Let me ask you this question. When God created man and put him in the garden, right? There wasn't anybody else, right? He hadn't got to the woman yet. And God said, it is not what? Good for the man to be where? Alone. Now, but he wasn't alone, was he? There was man and God. So when people say the relationship that counts, the only one that really counts is my relationship with God, that's not accurate. Because God created us not only to have a relationship with him, but God said it is not good if the only relationship you have is God. You have to have a relationship with people. And that's really the key, because he said, it's not good that you are alone. It could be that Adam turned to God and said, well, I'm not alone, you're here. And he said, no, you're alone. Trust me, you need somebody else. And so in the body of Christ, that's why he says, you worship me corporately. When a person says, I don't have to go to church, I can be by myself, I can just have my time with God, doesn't work that way. That's why in Hebrews 10:25, seek not to forsake the assembly of yourself as the manner of some is. Don't stop forsaking coming together with other believers. Now, in this lesson, we're talking individually, privately, ourselves. Both are vital. We meet together with fellow believers, and then we meet together individually. In this lesson, what we're going to talk about is our individual aspect, our individual time with God, our fellowship, our relationship with him. And when we think about our fellowship and relationship with God, there are really two key aspects. Number one, it's where God talks to us. And, of course, if you want to figure the other one, it is we talk to God. Now, out by where it says God talks to us, if you want to put down there Bible study, his word, reading, that's God talking to us. You go to the Bible, you read the word, you study the word, that's God talking to us. Where it says we talk to God, what would that be out there? Prayer, quiet time, that kind of thing. So we need to think about discipline ourselves in our relationship and fellowship with God. It's pretty powerful. How important is that? Let me show you something. We want to look at the life of Christ just for a minute. That's why I want you to go to Mark chapter 1. We want to see how important was fellowship with the Father. Now, if Jesus is God, and the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, was it important in Jesus' life that he would spend time with the Father? Well, you say, he didn't have to because he's God himself, but watch what we see. Jesus, as we get to Mark chapter 1, I want you to understand that Jesus in Galilee, he's come to the city of Capernaum. He's been teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day. Now, could you travel very far on the Sabbath day? You couldn't. So I want you to notice this. Look at Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Now, he's teaching in the synagogue. Notice the response of verse 22, and it says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. That's sort of an embarrassing statement for the scribes, isn't it? That when they taught, they didn't teach with authority. Why didn't they teach with authority? Why didn't they teach with authority? Let me ask you a question. Can I teach with authority? I sure can. Why do I teach with authority? Teaching the Bible. Why weren't the scribes teaching with authority? They were teaching the Word. See, that's why it says they were amazed, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So the bottom line is, y'all, any of you can stand up and you can teach with authority if you're teaching the Word of God, because the Word of God is what's alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. So here's Jesus. He goes in the synagogue and he teaches. Now, here's what happens. After they get through, he leaves. Look at verse 29. He leaves and goes to Peter's mother-in-law's house. Verse 29. Immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. Can you imagine him going in? He's been in the synagogue. He goes in, and they say, Peter's mama is really sick. She's got a bad fever. So what did he do? And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. And she what? What did she do? She waited on them. She began to serve them. I mean, it's amazing. He goes in and he heals her immediately. Now, when the evening came. Now, I want to show you something. If you don't understand Jewish time, a Jewish day begins at what time? Let's say it's around 6 o'clock. At what time? In the evening, okay? Here's the night. And then here's the day. A Jewish day actually begins in the evening because they have the night first and the day second. So at 6 o'clock in the evening, it begins a new day. And then the next day, you got the night and then the day. And then at 6 o'clock in the evening, it begins a new day. Now, when he was teaching in the synagogue, what day was it? It was on the Sabbath. What day would that be? It'd be Saturday. And so it's Saturday day, okay? What happens when the evening comes? It becomes what? Sunday night. And then the next morning will be Sunday what? Day. Just remember that. Their night becomes before the day. Notice what happened when it became evening and it now became Sunday night. Could you travel on Sunday? You can't travel on what day? Sabbath. And Sabbath is what day? Saturday. It is now Sunday night. Can the people travel? Look what happened. The next verse, verse 32. When the evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all those who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Why are they just now bringing them to him? Because I guarantee you, when he got through teaching in the synagogue, it was probably in the afternoon. Why didn't they bring them to Jesus? Why did they wait till the evening? Guess right, they couldn't travel on the Sabbath. So now you can now travel, so look what happens. All these people are coming. And the evening came after the sun set, they began bringing to him all those who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out demons. He was not permitted to speak because they knew who he was. Now, I want you to understand in those verses, what did he do probably most of that evening and on into the night, maybe later on in the night? What did he do? He was healing people, right? On and on and on and on. And maybe, you know Jesus. Is he going to stop? Are the people going to stop coming? Probably not. I mean, if you got word that if you get over there to Peter's mother-in-law's house, what could happen to Aunt Mary who can't walk? She might get healed. Let's get her over there. So people are coming from all over. Jesus probably did healing till late at night. He probably went to bed at 10, 12, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. Who knows when he went to bed? Now, what would you do that if you'd worked all day long and then you had to work all night as well, most of the night? What would you do the next morning? Sleep in, right? That's what we do because we say, I was busy. I mean, I worked hard. I mean, first of all, I have a job, and then I'm going to school. And so last night I worked on a paper. I worked on a paper till 2 o'clock in the morning. So I worked all day. I worked on a paper. You know, what am I going to do in the morning? I mean, I can't. I'm not going to get up. Why? Because I've worked so hard. But look at the next verse, verse 35. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place, and what was he doing? Was praying. Notice I've got what was he doing. The way it's written in the Greek, it was he was keeping on praying. He didn't just go and say about a 2-minute prayer and then go back. He was praying on and on. Let me say, in the midst of all this ministry, tiring people, everybody coming to him, he was tired. But what did he do? What was his priority? Spend time with who? The Father. How important is it for us to spend time with our Heavenly Father? Now, what we say is, I'm too tired, or I've had too much to do. And there are going to be times in our lives that we miss things. And that's not, we're not legalistic. And to say, if you didn't have your quiet time, or if you didn't have a Bible study, you're all messed up. No. But you want to discipline yourself to have as a habit that you spend time with God. You've got to. You've got to. If it's important to Jesus, it's at least as important for us. So let's think about our time with our Savior. Think about it. There are two areas that we're going to look at in these next two lessons. This lesson and next week's lesson or next time's lesson is two areas. One is Bible study. Okay? Bible study. And if you want to put out beside Bible study, put Ezra 7:10. Right out beside Bible study, Ezra 7:10, which is to know and apply and teach the Bible. That's why you study the Bible. And if you want to write out at the very end of that little kind of section, just write, know the Word. Know the Word. If we're going to maintain our fellowship and relationship with God, you're going to have to know the Word of God. You're going to have to dig it because that's how He talks to us. The second area that we'll deal with is the quiet time. And if you want to put there 2 Peter 3:18, which is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to get to know Him in a powerful way. And if you want to write out beside that, put know the Lord. One of them is knowing the Word, Bible study. The other is knowing the Lord. That's quiet time. So our plan would be to know the Lord, know the Word, meet with our Savior. Now, let's get practical about this because this is going to take discipline. So in this lesson, we're going to look at the first area, which is Bible study, which is digging the Word, which is God talking to us. In the next lesson, which won't be next week, but to be the week after that, we want to look at quiet time where we talk to God. So those two things. We want to know God. We want to go to the source of truth. We want to go to the Word of God. We want to know Him and all of these things. So let's start with tonight's lesson is the study of the Word of God. And you're going to have to discipline yourself in this area. And I'm going to talk more about people digging the Scripture. Because let me tell you, it is not easy to dig the Scripture. It's hard work. It's hard work. And my Thursday morning guys, we decided that we'd gone through, I've been teaching them through the 412. And one of the aspects of the 412 is to how to study the Bible. And we went through all that. And we did like Acts 1:8. And we looked at that as a group. And they realized just how much time it takes even to look at one verse. And then one of the guys said, how about let's do in this verse? How much time has it taken us? All our minds together. We're just digging through this thing, and we're not even scratching the surface. And we're looking up words, and we're saying, what does this mean? Let's look at this. What does this mean? I mean, it's amazing. It takes a lot of time. But if you're going to dig the Word, it's going to take time. So let's talk about the Word of God. And as we look at this, and this is the key for us to know about God and to communicate and all these kind of things, let's talk about it. There's three big areas, three key areas that we want to think about. First of all, let's realize the importance of the Word of God. Let's realize the importance of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, turn there. Go ahead, even though we've been in Mark. Go over to 2 Timothy. Okay, you got to see it. It's a famous verse. If you've been in Awana, if you know anything about Awana, this is Awana's theme song. Theme verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. It's the theme verse for Awana. So I'll give everybody just a second to get over there. Okay, realize the importance of the Word of God, and this is the key. 2 Timothy 2:15, here's what the verse says. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of God. Truth, handling the Word of God. So first of all, it says, be diligent. If you want to write in that little blank, be diligent. The word diligent really has a different word. It means to dig. The Old King James translated that word study. Study to show yourselves approved. This one says, be diligent. The word has an idea of to make an effort. And he goes on to say, why? Because we want to be, or we are to be approved workmen. That's what it says. It says, be diligent to present yourself to God as workman or approved workman. It means those that God are pleased with. Now, what do? The end result is rightly dividing the Word. Rightly dividing the Word. The word literally means to cut straight. When it says rightly dividing, it means to cut straight. It means to know how it fits together. And let me tell you something. You've heard me talk about this before. But it is important that all of us in this room know the Scripture and know how it fits together and to be rightly divided. Let me ask you a question. When you sin, what are you supposed to do? Confess your sin. What does that mean? What does that mean to confess your sin? Tell on yourself? So what do? Is you talk to God. It's like praying, right? You pray to God and basically say, I sinned, and you confess it, right? How come you don't offer a sacrifice? How come you didn't bring an animal sacrifice? Because then there are places in the Bible that say when you sin, you're to bring it up to the priest and put your hands on the animal, and the animal's going to die in your place. How come we don't do that? Huh? Oh, so what you're doing is rightly dividing the Word of truth. Because what you could say is if a person didn't know any better, they could look over in one of those places in Deuteronomy or Leviticus and that, and they'd say, well, when a person sins, they're supposed to kill an animal and take it there. But we realize we're not under the what? Mosaic law, because Jesus is the final sacrifice for sin forever. So what we're saying is handling accurately the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, means we know how the Bible fits together. You know the truths. You know the things in the Old Testament, the New Testament. You know about Christ. You know what redemption means. You know what the books of the Bible mean. You know the points and the truths of the Scripture. So the Bible is important because we need to be diligent to study it, to rightly divide it. There are three passages that every time I think about the importance of the Bible, they stand out. One is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Most of us know that, but it says all Scripture is what? Inspired by God. That's what you can write in there. All Scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word there is to be God-breathed. It's as if God breathed His Word through people. Let me ask you a question. Let me get everybody write that down. All Scripture is inspired by God. How did we get our Bible? How did God give us this written revelation? Through who? Through people? Through human beings. So God gave us His Word. How did He give His Word through human beings? So He gave revelation through people and others. There'd be somebody like Paul or Peter or James or John. They would write under the power of the Holy Spirit, getting information from God and writing it down. Y'all believe that's true? You believe that's true? I believe that's true. I mean, that's inspiration. That's God breathed. That's God breathing His revelation through people in written form. First Peter says that all Scripture is God breathed. It says that no Scripture ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God actually gave us His Word through people. So we say that all Scripture is inspired by God. It means God breathed, and He used people's personalities. I mean, if you read Paul and you read John and you read Luke, you see great differences in how they wrote. Same Holy Spirit, but different people, different personalities, different vocabularies. That's what's so amazing. He would use Paul, and he would use Paul's own vocabulary. He would use Luke, and he would use Luke's vocabulary. He'd lose John, and John would write the way he thought and the way his... That's why all the books are different. It's just amazing what God did. So first thing we realize from 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture is profitable. That's the next part. Profitable, which means it's for our benefit. The Scripture is for our benefit. If you want something to help you, it's the Word of God. It teaches you. It shows you where you're wrong, shows you how to get right, shows you how to stay right. It gives you the truth. It's powerful. And the end result is maturity and being equipped to serve. The end result is we're mature and we're equipped to serve. So, the first great passage is that Scripture is inspired by God, it's profitable, and it matures us and equips us. That's why the Bible is so important. There's a second verse, and I want you to turn over there to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. And look at verse 12. It talks about the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword and pierces as far as division of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow and is able to judge both the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This the Bible is amazing. The Word of God, and if you want to write this down, the Word is active and alive. It's active and alive. Let me ask you a question. When you're talking to people, are you ever trying to prove to them that the Bible is right or the Bible is God's Word? You shouldn't be. First of all, if they don't believe it, they're not going to believe it. How are you going to prove it? What are you going to do? This is the Bible and it's God's Word. Prove it to me. How are you going to prove it to them? What are you going to do? It's inspired by God. Prove it to me. It's the best of all ancient documents. I don't care. When you talk to people who are not believers, is our emphasis to prove to them that the Bible is God's Word? No, it's not. In fact, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they have not what? Believed. What you want to tell an unbeliever is that Jesus is the Savior, that He died and rose again, and they need to trust in Him, believe in Him. Your goal is not to prove the Bible to them. Your goal is to give them the message of Jesus Christ because that's what the Holy Spirit is convicting them of. So just remember that. But because the Word of God is active and alive. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And I wonder how they got active and alive from my being powerful.
Probably went back to the Greek. I didn't even bring my Greek Bible with me, but probably just the Greek words. I don't even remember exactly what the Greek words are there, but you can translate them in a lot of different ways. And the King, no telling what the King James did, and all of them are good. But alive and powerful. I've heard translations that are alive and powerful. Let's see, this one has living and active. This is the New American Standard has living and active. So you can put living and active, mighty and powerful. What did you say the NIV had? Living and active. Okay. The Bible is the key. Let me tell you, people's lives are changed through the Scripture. And you don't have to prove the Scripture to people. You really don't. If I'm talking to somebody and I say, you know, the Bible says this, and they say, I don't believe the Bible, I say, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's truth. And they say, well, I don't believe that. I said, doesn't matter. I just keep giving them the truth. Because the truth is what's alive and powerful. God's Word is what's powerful. We'll see another verse in just a second that will cement that. But just remember this. First of all, it is inspired by God and it's profitable for us. It matures us. It is alive and powerful. It is active. It is alive and active. It is whatever verses you, whatever things you want to put in there. And the Bible, the message, it's not a message of people. It's a message of God. And it's able to judge thoughts and intentions. Not only what you think, but why you think it. The Bible does that. What do people say sometimes when they read the Bible? It really did what? It convicted me. The Bible convicts us. The Holy Spirit convicts us. So the Scripture is your weapon. It's alive. Just give them the Bible. I know we're in a world that wants to be so sophisticated that we think we have to prove every little thing. And let me tell you, you can go back, and I've got all kind of tools and books, and we can go showing how the Bible, there's, 15,000 manuscripts, 5,000 Greek manuscripts, some of them within 50 years from the documents. That's better than any ancient document, greater attested, and that still may not make anybody believe anything, no matter what you show them. I mean, it's true. If you said, out of all the ancient documents that's ever written, what is the best one? It's the Bible, by a million times better than anything else. But by proving that to somebody, that doesn't mean they're going to believe it. That doesn't mean that's going to affect them. What you got to do is give them the gospel, give them the truth. Okay, that's why, look at the third one. The third one is powerful. Isaiah 55:11. You want to turn over there? You can. Isaiah 55, powerful, powerful passage. He says, my word will be, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. The word of God never comes back void. It is never void, but always accomplishes God's purpose. Tonight, the word of God, what we're looking at, any of the verses we're looking at tonight is going out into your life and is affecting you in the way that God wants you to be affected. Now, if you're listening, and what I'm saying is, other people sometimes are asleep and all that kind of stuff. But what I'm saying is, when people hear the word of God, it'll never come back void. It will accomplish whatever purpose God has for it. That's why on a Sunday morning, when we have 1,000 people here, and I'm going to teach Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11, you could say, does everybody in that room need Philippians 2, 9, 10, and 11? Not necessarily, but what he's going to do with his word is going to touch each life in the way that he wants it to touch their life. It will accomplish his purpose. That's why you don't ever have to worry about teaching the Bible. Teach the Bible, it's going to touch lives. It always does. So, it's inspired of God. It's profitable, it matures us, it equips us, it's alive and powerful, it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions, it's never void, but always accomplishes God's purposes. You know why? Here's why. John 17:17, anybody know what that is? Thy word is what? Truth. It's the truth. That's why you don't have to worry about the Bible. Give it out. It's the truth. So when we think about the Bible and the importance of the Bible, I mean, we need to, to dig it and to be diligent, to be able to put it together, because it is profitable. It's alive. It's powerful. It never comes back void. It always accomplishes the purpose that God has for it. So that's the first thing about the Bible. Now, let's talk about, and since we're saying we got to know the Scripture, so that we can have God talk to us, so to speak, maintaining our fellowship with him. So let's talk about how do we get into the Scripture. If you've ever had the 412, in the 412 we have about three lessons in that on how to get into the Scripture for yourself. Some of this that I'm going to talk about tonight in this lesson is very similar because it's basic truths. We'll go through it very quickly, but I want you to get an idea of what I call basic Bible study principles, okay? So as you dig the Word, here are some things. Now think about studying the Bible for yourself, since you want to know the Word because that's how God talks to you. You study the Scripture, and that's how he teaches you. You look and see what it says, and that's him talking to you because he's giving you a written revelation. There are people who say, I just wish God would come to me in an audible voice somehow. I would just wish I would wake up, and he'd be at the end of the bed standing there, and he would tell me something. Well, When you wake up after that, what do you might think? Was that a dream? Was that pepperoni pizza? What was that? I mean, what caused that? But you have a written revelation that doesn't change. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, we have a more sure word of revelation. He said, we saw Jesus on the mountain. He said, but we got something better than seeing Jesus in real life. We've got the word of God, which doesn't change. Experience, we can experience something and then we can say, was that real? Was that from God or was that from something else? But you have the word of God. That's not an experience. That's the truth. You got it right there. So, number one, principles. Let me give you some principles. We'll go through them very quickly. First one is always study the passage in its context. You've got to do that. You must do that. You have to get the flow of the passage. You have to look at the section. You have to look at the book. When you study the God, 1 John, the book of 1 John, you better understand that the whole, how that book fits together as you study it. When you study the Gospel of John, when you study Zechariah, when you study these books, you need to understand the flow. When you look at the context of a passage. I've got one for you. I want you to look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, look at verse 19 and 20. How many times have you heard these verses before? Let me wait till everybody gets there. Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. He says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. How many of y'all heard that verse before? Use that. If you want to pray about something, what do we need to do? We could get two or three of us to agree on it, and what, we're okay with it. God's going to be there, and He's going to take care of us. And if you two agree about it, and you ask it in my name, it's going to be done for you. Have you ever looked at the context of this passage? It has nothing to do with two or three of us getting together to pray and say, okay, we want Ralph to be healed, so let's get two or three of us together and say, oh, Lord, us three together have agreed that we want Ralph to be healed, so, Lord, you're pretty much obligated to do that. Have you ever looked at the context of this passage? Why don't you go back a little bit and look at verse 15. This is the context of the passage. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to him, you've won your brother. What's the context of this passage? Somebody's sinning, and if your brother sins against you, or sins, and you go talk to him, and if he listens to you, you've won him. But if he doesn't listen to you, what do you have to do? You have to take two or three more with you. So by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You go back to your brother, and you say, me and Greg, we love you, but you're doing this, and we've come to talk to you about it. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. When he says tell it to the church, most likely he's not talking about a public meeting. He's talking about the leadership of the church who's going to handle this. And look what it says. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, meaning remove him from the body. This is church discipline. What's the context of this passage? Church discipline. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, meaning whatever you decide down there, if you decide that he needs to be removed from the body, remove him, because who told you to remove him from the body? God did. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three of you on earth agree about anything that you may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. What's he talking about? Two or three agree. About what? Removing the person from the body. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I'm there in their midst. He's saying, when you make a decision to remove somebody from the body, I'm there with you because I've told you to do it. That's what this passage is about. How many people teach that when they teach this passage? None. They just go pull a verse out of context. So when you study the Bible, always, always look at the context of the passage. How many of you heard people say, you'll know them by their what? Their what? Their fruits, right? It's plural, by the way. You'll know them by their fruits. And what are they telling you? You can look at a person's life and determine if they're a what? Christian. Have you ever looked at the context of that passage? If you go back four verses, it's talking about false prophets. And the fruits in that context is not their lifestyle, it's their message. has nothing to do with what most people use that verse for. And so the next time somebody looks at you and says, you'll know a Christian by their fruits, say, let's go look at that verse carefully, because I want you to understand it's not talking about Christians, it's talking about false prophets, and it's not talking about their lifestyle, it's talking about their message. And you heard that in your life? Most people don't even know. Now, I got another one for you. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You'll like this one. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. What does it say? The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. What do you think that's talking about? I've had people in premarital counseling, I'll say, what is this verse talking about? And they'll say, well, the husband's supposed to love his wife and provide for her and take care of her. And then I'll say, and what does this other mean? It says, well, the wife's supposed to, you know, take care of the home and be a godly woman and that kind of thing. I said, so this is the context of the passage? Look at the context of the passage. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except for agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer, and then come back together again. What is this passage talking about? Sex. So that verse is saying, if you want to have sex, guess what? We're having sex. Oops, I don't want to get too loud. We don't want this. That's what the passage is about. But people are going to be coming from these other rooms. What are y'all talking about in here? So bottom line, what should you do? You should always see the what? The context. Because you can take just about any verse out of context and make it say what you want it to say. That's one of the main principles in Bible study methods. Number two is always compare Scripture with Scripture. When you study, look at other passages of Scripture. If you've got a Bible that has cross-references, it's good to look at that kind of thing. The Bible oftentimes will interpret itself. So always do that. Compare Scripture with Scripture. And then the number three thing is always use a literal method of interpretation. I just want you to just put down literal method of interpretation. It may surprise you that most people do not use a literal method of interpretation. They don't. We call this the historical, literal, grammatical interpretation. If you notice, I've got down there historical, literal, grammatical. If you want to write by historical, write that it's in its historical context. How does it fit? How does it fit in time? How does it fit in the book? Well, you're studying something. Second, well, let me give you time to write that down. How does it fit in its context and history in the book? Where does it fit? Number two, literal. What do the words literally mean? If it says a ball, it can't mean a cat. What do the words literally mean? And then the third one is grammatically. How do they fit in the sentence? If the sentence says the man kicked the ball, it cannot say the ball kicked the man. You would not believe how many people make something say something that it doesn't say. So when you study the Bible in historical, literal, grammatical interpretation, you see it in its context, you see what the words literally mean, and you see how they fit together. That's why when you study, you have to look at a subject and a verb and an object and how things fit, and is the verb active or passive, and how does all this fit? Okay, so that's basic Bible study methods. Let me give you some three parts to actually study in the Scripture, okay? We want to just touch on this. If you want more details, go to the 412 book because there's a lot there. But there are three parts when you study the Bible, okay? A is observation. Just go ahead. Observation. B is interpretation. And C is application. A is observation. And right out besides observation is what does it say? You know, we'll get to it more in a minute. In fact, don't write that. Just go ahead and write observation, interpretation, application, A, B, and C. Now, as you're writing that down, let me ask you a question. When you're studying the Bible, you always look at its what? Make sure you study it in its context, and you always compare Scripture with Scripture, and you're going to take what kind of method? The historical, literal, grammatical interpretation. You got to do that. Let me tell you what, if you don't take it historically, literally, and grammatically, you can make it say anything you want it to say. Why do you think all these people come up with these other ways? Where do they come up with that stuff? Okay, now, when you look at a passage, you're going to always observe it, interpret, and apply it. Okay, let's talk about observation. Observation is, what does it say? What does it say? Then when you observe a passage, what you're doing is you're looking at the verse or the passage or the section, and you're asking some questions. Now, if you've ever had the 412, you know the questions. Let me give them to you. Here are the questions that you ask when you look at a passage. And I'm just going to give them to you. Here they are. Number one is who, what, where, when, why, and how. In every passage that you look at, every verse that you look at, every section that you look at, you can say who, what, where, when, why, how. If you ask those questions, you will be amazed at what is in that passage. Because sometimes we don't even think about it when we look at a verse. We'll just look at it. And if you start saying, okay, who is the who in this passage? And you say, okay, Holy Spirit, God, Peter, John. I'll say, I got that. What? What are they talking about? What's going on? Where? Where are they? When? When is this happening? When? How is this happening? Why is it? And you ask all those questions. And you're not interpreting now. You're just looking. You're just seeing everything you can see. And you start writing down things. Let me tell you this. At Dallas Seminary, you go into class with Prof. Hendricks. And he says, okay, men, I want you to look at one verse. One verse. And so he tells us to go turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So we all go over to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, I want you to observe this verse. I don't want you to interpret. I want you to observe. And I want you to give me 25 observations. Turn it in tomorrow. You go, 25 observations? And you go and you start looking at it and you start doing, that's one, there's two, there's three, there's four. And you start writing them down and you're so proud of yourself because you spend like an hour and a half and you got 25. And you go back the next day and you're pretty smug sitting on front row going, I've got my 25. He says, okay, men, how many of you got 25? Draw a line under it, give me 25 more for tomorrow. You go back and you begin to realize there's more in that verse than you even saw. And you get 50. And you come in the next day and he says, give me, how many of you got your extra 25? You got 50. People raise their hand. He said, draw a line under it. Give me as many as you can give me. I came up with 117 on Acts 1:8. But the very first word is a but. It's a contrast. So my observation is we have a contrast. And then what is the contrast? Of course, the interpretation is going to help with that. But the contrast is, it's not time for the kingdom, but it's time to do what? To be witnesses of Christ. That's, you know, so you look at it that way. So you start, you look at every word. But you, who's the you? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Who's the you? Well, you say the apostles. You say, is it the apostles? Is it the disciples? Who are the apostles? I mean, who are these people? How do you know it's them? I mean, you keep, so this observation. So whenever you observe a passage, you ask those six questions. You'll be amazed. Try it. Go home tonight. Take one verse. Maybe something that you already think you know. Take a verse and ask the six questions and see what you go. You go, my gracious, I didn't realize all that was there. Just the six questions. That's called observation. Number two is interpretation. Interpretation is what does it mean? Now, the goal of interpretation is to understand the passage in its context. You've observed it. You've seen everything you could see. And you go, wow, Peter, James, John, they're over here. Holy Spirit, I mean, you got all this. Now you're going to interpret it. To interpret it, there are three keys. Okay. The first one is verbs. Number one, write down verbs. They give you the action. If you want to write that down, they give you the action. When you look at a passage, that gives you the flow. Jesus came into the city and he got down off of the donkey and he saw this man coming to him. So he said to this man, sit over here. All of those verbs tell us the action of the passage. When you look at a verb, you have to see, is it past tense, present tense, future tense? Is it active or passive? Is it subjunctive mood, indicative mood, operative mood, imperative mood? Is it command? Is it a wish? Is it a condition? Is it the mood of reality? That's indicative mood. That's the mood normally that you see. Jesus said to him, that's indicative mood. Sit down, that's imperative mood. Oh, if it were only so, that's operative mood. That means the wish. If we did to do this, that's the subjunctive mood. So you have to see what is happening. The verbs tell us this sort of thing. The second thing is connectives. And connectives are key words that you find in the scripture that give you information. Words like but and if and therefore and in order that and as or because. All of those tell you things that are happening. If it said Jesus went into the house in order that he might sit down, the word in order that in Greek is a word called henna, and it gives you the purpose. So I can tell you the purpose that Jesus went into the house. Why? In order that he might sit down. That you learn that from the scripture, from the words, from the grammar. That's the connectives. And then the third thing that you do in interpretation is you look for key words. Now, key words are any words that you think are key. Any words that stand out. Any words that you say, I need to know what that word means. So, observation, interpretation. And what's the last one? Application. Application is, what does it mean to me? How can you apply it in your life? Now, when we get up on Sunday morning, I have already observed it and interpreted it. And so I'm getting up on Sunday morning and doing what with it? Teaching it. But we get to the end of the teaching. What is the last thing we do? Applications. Because the whole purpose of the study of the Word of God is not knowledge. It's application. Always knowledge. Now, one of the keys of application is application must be based on the interpretation of the passage. If the passage says, study the Bible, your interpretation, your application is, let's share our faith. That's not the application from that passage. Okay? And I've seen people do that all the time. They will say, do a passage, they'll teach something, and then they'll make an application that has nothing to do with the passage. So your applications must be based on your interpretation of the passage. Now, one thing you'll see that people do all the time, when you get ready to study, you're going to sit down and you're going to observe the passage, you're going to interpret the passage, you're going to apply the passage. You do all of that before you ever teach it. Have you ever gone to a Bible study where you're all sitting around a room and somebody says to Angelo, Angelo, would you read verse 7 and tell us what it means? Angelo could say, well, first of all, we hadn't even observed it yet, more or less interpreted it. How can I read a verse one time and tell you the interpretation without even observing it? Listen, when you're teaching the Bible and you ask questions, your questions cannot be interpretive questions. They have to be applicational questions. Because how are you going to ask somebody to interpret a passage they hadn't studied if you're the one teaching them? You can ask them application questions because you've taught them how are they going to apply that. That's a whole different thing. The end result of all of this and the goal of the study of the Word of God goes back to Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, where Ezra purposed, number one, that he would study the Word. Number two, that he would apply the Word. And number three, that he would teach the Word. Now, this lesson is dealing with the Bible, because we said that one of the ways that we're going to have our fellowship and our relationship with God is through the study of the Word, because that's how he talks to us. So we've got to be able to get into the scripture for ourselves. I did a study one time. It was a bunch of ladies. They asked me to teach them. They asked me to take, this is a long time ago when I first, they asked me, would you teach us the 412? And so on a Tuesday morning at 9 o'clock, about 20 ladies came in. And this has been 10 years ago, at least maybe 15. And so I'm teaching them. And I get to this part about how to study the Bible. So I take them through observation, interpretation, application. I teach them about what questions to ask, who, what, where, when, why. I talk about verbs. And I talk about, you have to look at the verb, see, is it active or passive? Is it present tense, past tense, future tense? And one lady on the front row raised her hand, and she said, that's a lot of work. I said, yeah. She said, so we got to do all this? I said, well, you know, if you want to study the passage, you do that. She said, I'm not doing all this. I said, okay. You just won't know the passage. I mean, she admitted the truth. She said, this is a lot of work. It is. Don't you think it'd be a lot of work to get a passage of Scripture and ask those six questions and take that time to look at it and then take the time to go through the verbs and then look at all the connectives and see if you can come up now with some key words, put all that together, come up with your interpretation, and then make an application or applications from that? Is that going to take you some time? Yeah. Of course, it's only the Bible, so it doesn't really matter if you spend much time on it or not, right? Doesn't matter how accurate it is. The truth is, it does matter how accurate it is. And so you better study yourself to be approved. A workman need not be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of God. What does it say in the book of James about a teacher? Let not everyone be teachers. Why? They will have a what? A stricter judgment. Why? Because if I'm teaching you the Bible, I better be right. Because I'm teaching you something, and if I'm not right, I'm instructing you on things that are wrong. And so if I'm going to study it, I better make sure I'm digging this the best I can, and the same for you. And we're all supposed to be teaching others. Notice that verse down there. It says 2 Timothy 2:2, take what you've been taught and teach other people. We're all supposed to teach others. That's why we have to dig it and teach others. We have to be very accurate about what we study. That's why it's very vital that you get into Scripture for yourself. Ephesians 4:12, we equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Let me show you. Well, that's bottom line. Equip the saints, do the work of the ministry, build up the body of Christ. That's the key of taking the truths and using your gifts, talents, and ability from the Word. At the bottom, I've got, may we discipline ourselves in the study of the Word of God so we can know the Word and know our God. This is our relationship with God, and it begins with the Word. My Wednesday morning guys this morning, we talked about it, and my Tuesday night class, I talked last night about the study of the Bible and the teaching of the Bible, and very few churches teach the Bible. Now, a lot of places talk about the Bible, but they don't teach the Bible. There's a big difference between talking about the Bible and teaching the Bible, and not very many people teach the Bible because it takes a lot of time. When I first came here, let me say it this way. If I'm studying Philippians, I go back to the original language, and I go through every word in every verse that I do, and I parse it. I look at everything. When I'm through with it, I can look at it because I know Greek. But I can look at it, and I look at it all in the original language, and I see exactly what it is saying. I take that kind of time. And from then I go, and then I actually study it, put it together, and do observation, interpretation, application. I come up with that whole thing. I put it together, and it's my responsibility. Now, when I first came here, studies when I first came, I had not done all the original language work on each study. So every week I spent all that time doing all the original language work. Now, some of the books I've already done all the language work, and it doesn't take me near as long to go through a passage. I still look at every word and go through it, but it doesn't take me as long. And that's why in the early days people would say, about how long does it take you to get Sunday morning ready? And I'd say, 15 hours just for Sunday morning. And then Sunday night, 5 hours, 6 hours. Wednesday night, 5 hours, 6 hours. Sunday school, 5 hours, 6 hours. That's, how many hours is that a week just for the study aspect? We're not talking about the teaching. I've been here 23, almost 24 years. I average 72 hours a week work. That's normal week for me. Normal work week for me has been 72 hours for 23 years. But I get here real early in the morning. I don't miss my family because I'm up and gone. And I'm here usually at 5:15, and they're all asleep. So it's not like they're missing me, you know, at that time. But it takes that kind of time. Now, over the years, I'm much faster. I've done passages before. If I study a passage now, I don't have to say, where would be a passage that would relate to this passage? I mean, I've studied the Bible for 25 years here. I know a lot of passages. If you say, what about that passage? I say, well, Hebrews 12 talks about the same sort of thing, or that matches. So it doesn't take me as long as it used to take me. But when you study the Scripture, it is not something that you just, you know, flippantly do. You study the Scripture, equipping one another. We discipline ourselves. The verse for next time, if you want to take that little quiz, it won't be next week, it'll be 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved, a workman need not be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of God. Now, that's the old King James. That's how I learned it years ago. I think it says, be diligent to present yourself as approved workman or something like that. I don't really know it in the New American Standard. You do. accurately handling the Word of God. Some Bibles say cutting straight the Word of God. Others say rightly dividing the Word of God. The idea there is that you know how the Bible fits together. What are you going to do the next time somebody says, well, you know the Bible says you'll know them by their fruits. You can tell if a person's a Christian or not by their lifestyle. You say, you know, we probably ought to go look at the context of that passage because that passage isn't saying that. You know that I always have on Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday schools, when I've taught in the past. Sunday morning is the only time we don't open it up for questions because you can't on a Sunday morning. I mean, there's too many people and you're just going in and coming out. But at Sunday school, we open it up for questions. On Sunday night, we open it up for questions when we do Wednesday night. Have you ever thought about what would you do if you're teaching and somebody makes a point that's wrong? That's happened to me many times. And over the years that I learned to do, like if a person says, well, you know, the Bible says you must do this and this and this. And what I'll go is, I say, well, you know, that's a good point, but you know, I don't hold to that. I don't look at that. And here's why. I think the Bible says this, and so I don't hold to that view. I don't ever say, well, that's stupid or that's wrong or you're way off. You just don't do that. But what you, I do not hesitate to say, well, I see what you're saying, but I don't hold to that view, and here's why. Or I'll say, I don't believe that. Or I'll say, I don't think that's accurate, and here's why, because this is when I see the path. You know, that's just what you have to do. I had a guy stand up one time and say, the Bible says that you ask Jesus into your heart because it says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will open the door, he stands at the door of our heart, and he wants to come in. He's just stood up and announced that on a Sunday night. And I said, well, you might better sit back down because let me explain that passage just for a minute. So sometimes you have to do that. Huh? I embarrassed you pretty bad, didn't I? Yeah. Well, what about questions, input, anything? Anything you want to talk about?
Just getting back to when we're talking about mighty and powerful.
Yeah, Hebrews 4:12. Bone and marrow.
He described about how, you know, the bones actually developed and that, you know, it starts as marrow and grows out into bone.
Mm-hmm.
And if you were trying to think in your mind that I'm going to cut a bone in half and then actually pick out where the bone ends and where the marrow starts, you'd have to be something special. Mm-hmm. But that's what it's saying.
Yeah.
So it can do.
Have you ever thought about this? And that's a great point. Who can fix the unbeliever? God who? Holy Spirit. Who convicts the believer? It's the Word of God that convicts the believer. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Scripture, but it's the Scripture that convicts the believer. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. It's the Word of God that convicts believers. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts the unbelievers. Now, what I mean by that is the Holy Spirit's going to always use the Word. That's why when you present the truth of Jesus Christ and how He died and rose again to the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit's going to convict them of the fact that they haven't believed in Christ. You have to give them this truth from the Scripture because it is the truth. But as a believer and you're studying the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is illuminating the Scripture for you and the Scripture is convicting you. It's a pretty powerful truth. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, the best we can understand is that the soul is the part of you. The Greek word is the word psuche. We get the word psyche from it. The Old Testament word is nephesh. It means like a breath. And the best we can understand is the word soul relates to the person who relates to the world around them. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says the natural man does not understand the things of God. And when he says natural man, he's referring to the unbeliever. But the word natural there is the word for soul. So it could be translated, the soulish man doesn't understand the things of God. So the best we can understand, the soul is the part that it relates to the world. The world around us that has the mind, the emotion, the will. That's that part of a person. But you said, what was the other thing? The spirit of a person is the part that's born again. Remember, we were dead spiritually. Now we're made alive. And we've been, that's, I call it the human spirit, but we're born again spiritually. And that part of us, that new creation in Christ, is different. That's the part that relates to God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not understand the things of God. The soulish man, because they are spiritually discerned. He's not. I don't think he's talking about the Holy Spirit there. He's talking about the human spirit, spiritually discerned. So the best we can tell the difference between the soul and the spirit is an unbeliever doesn't have the spirit. And I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about a human spirit. The unbeliever has a soul, has a mind, has a body, has a soul, has a flesh. And he can relate to the world around him, but he can't relate to God because he doesn't know the things of God, can't understand the things of God. If that's why the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts the unbeliever so they can believe. Doesn't regenerate them because you're capable of believing, but he convicts them so they understand the truth and then they believe. And when they believe, we're born again and now we're spiritually alive and we have the Spirit, which is the new creation in Christ. That help any? Yeah, there's a lot. There's a lot in there. And then, of course, we got the flesh, and then we got the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and you got the conscience, and you got all those different things. It gets crowded in there after you get to be a believer. What else? Anything else? We got about 30 seconds. We got as long as you want, but any other questions or input? I guess maybe they didn't hear us talking about the sex part because nobody came storming in here. I think it is amazing to me to see people who have been taught verses all their lives that aren't even accurate. And they'll say, two or three are gathered, so we need to pray. Or, this verse is this. And you'd go, where did you get that? I mean, how did you hear that? And it just amazes me. That's why we have to accurately teach, this, rightly divide the word. Powerful. Anything else? Okay, we won't meet next week. And then when we come back, I'll probably have already had time to figure out which lessons we want to put together. And so if you can, be as close to 6:30 as possible, just in case we don't have any quizzes and we go through a couple of lessons just to make sure we're caught back up. Okay. All right. Heavenly Father, what a great night. Thanks for the guys. Thanks for the fun that we have as we study the Scripture. Lord, help us to dig the Word in our relationship with You. We want to know You because we want to know You through Your Word as you give information to us and as we talk to You and You talk to us through the Word. So may we study it. May we apply it. May we pass it on to others. And may we be ready to give an answer to everyone for the hope that is in us. May we study to show ourselves approved. Workmen need not be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of God. Thank You, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.